You will turn to Psalm 115. Jonathan Rock, I think that's the way you pronounce it, calls himself an apatheist. An apatheist. He made that up. He says he came to this conclusion in a, quote, wine-induced haze. The term apatheism is a blend of three words, I would assume. Ah, which is no or not. Pathos, which is passion, and theism, or theist, which is God. So no passion for God. He defines apatheism as, quote, a disinclination to care all that much about one's own religion and an even stronger disinclination to care about other people's. Apatheism concerns not what you believe, he writes, but how. He says, atheism, for instance, is not like apatheism. The hot-blooded atheist cares as much about religion as does the evangelical Christian, but in the opposite direction. Rock is very excited about the rise of apatheism. He marshals all sorts of statistics to show that people's belief in God continues, their practice of their belief is diminishing. And he uses church attendance and other things as an example of that. He writes, most of these people believe in God, professed atheists are very rare in the United States. They just don't care much about it. They do care a bit. But apatheism is an attitude, not a belief system, and the overriding fact is that these people are relaxed about religion. Then he gives a few examples of what he calls the softer denominations that are full of apatheists, and then he writes, I have Christian friends who organize their lives around an intense and personal relationship with God, but who betray no sign of caring that I am an unrepentantly atheistic Jewish homosexual. So he describes himself. They are exponents, at least, of the second, more important part of apatheism, the part that doesn't mind what other people think about God. And that's the part in the article that really got my attention. That apatheism is not only a personal disinclination to religion, but it really doesn't mind what other people think about God. He goes on, I believe that the rise of apatheism is to be celebrated. It's to be celebrated as nothing less than a major civilizational advance. Rock is really excited about not really being excited about God. He even says that needs to be celebrated. So he is rejoicing that people aren't rejoicing in God. And secondly, he is rejoicing that people don't care what other people think about God. Well, the reason I mention this example is that Rock is describing the complete opposite of what we hope God will do in our hearts through the worship series we just began this morning. I mean, our desire is to be apatheists. It's not a word. It is now a word. What are you? I'm a apatheist. What is that? Someone who has passion for God. What do we hope God does in our lives through this worship series? Increase our passion for God. Not only increase our passion for God, but also increase our passion about what other people think about God. Because it is impossible to be passionate about God, but not care what anybody else thinks of Him. That's our goal. Psalm 115 describes that. Especially in verse 2, you see how passionate the psalmist is about what other people think about God. He says, why should the Gentiles or nations say, so where is their God? I mean, that really concerns the psalmist. People are questioning the presence and power of God among his people. And that bothers me. I mean, the psalmist doesn't just say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks about God. Personal religion is a personal thing, and no one should talk about it, and no one should sing about it. It's a personal thing. We can celebrate everything else, but we can't celebrate God. No, psalmist isn't like that. And his concern is not that he wants to be right, or he's concerned about the numbers in his denomination. It's not that at all. Look what he says in verse 1. His concern is purely for the glory of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And he is concerned that there are people out there, namely the nations, who are not giving glory to God. And that bothers him. The psalmist is anything but an apatheist. He is very concerned with the reputation of God. He is concerned that God's covenant loyalty is being questioned. And he longs for an appropriate dose of God's glory to be seen among the Gentiles, the nations. Well, before we can understand what that is, we need to understand what glory is. What is glory? Glory is, in Hebrew, the word is kabod. It's simply the root meaning of the verb is to be heavy, to be weighty. It's not talking about calories. It's talking about significance, substance, a weightiness. That's God's glory. The opposite of that is a lightness, trivial, insignificant. God is weighty in the sense of substantial. The Greek word that translates glory is doxa. And the meaning of that is simply to think. In particular, to think about people or self. But it carries the idea of reputation. What do people think about you? That's your glory. What do people think about God? That is his glory. Well, there's two elements to that. It's what people think and what you really are in essence. But it could be boiled down, both of these words could be boiled down to the word importance, significance, substance. Most of us, maybe if you're a believer, you feel a little awkward with this, but we do have glory. People, human beings are described as having glory. Many times in the Old Testament, it references someone's glory is referred to their wealth. For example, Jacob in Genesis 31:1, his glory is connected to his wealth. Or Joseph in Genesis 45:13 has a glory that is has reference to his status as the ruler of Egypt. So his position is that of a position of glory. Or in Proverbs 16:31, the gray hairs on your head are referred to as your glory if they are found in the way of righteousness. Someone's age, their maturity, can be their glory. Job 19:9 said that when he had lost his wealth, his health, his family, everything, he said, God has stripped me of my glory. So human beings have glory. But think of what words describe our glory. All human glory is temporary. It's temporary. What else? It's created. So it's borrowed, right? I mean, the glory does not flow from our intrinsic worth. It is reflected from God. So it is borrowed and it's temporary. And in relation to one another, we can think we have a big glory, you know, if we're real strong or real smart or real good looking or whatever. We think our glory in connection to a relation to somebody else is a pretty big dose of glory. But in relation to God, all human glory is puny. So it's temporary, it's small, it's passing. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 1:24 writes, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away." It's like that beautiful vase of roses on your kitchen table that looks so pretty, but it's been severed from its root. So it's only going to last so long, right? It's fading glory. It's small glory. It's passing glory. That's human glory. God's glory is very different. There are at least three aspects of God's glory described in Scripture. First of all, his glory can be described as his splendor. His splendor, which is a very general word for his glory. And that is referring to the accumulation of all God is. There are times when God is described, like in Isaiah 45, where he talks about that he has created all things for his glory, as a reflection of his splendor. And it's really hard to put a finger on exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the accumulation of all that is that makes up God, and it is substantial, and it is his glory. But there's a second aspect to his glory, and that is his radiance or his visible brightness. His visible brightness. Now, since God is spirit, the physical light that proceeds from God is a created radiance that radiates from God, and we see it. For example, in Luke 2:9, when the angel of the Lord stood before them, the glory, you've heard this, right, at Christmas? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And how did they respond? Yeah, they were big time scared, very afraid, sore afraid. Matthew 17:2, when Jesus was transfigured, a little bit of the radiance of God flowed through him, and the disciples had to cover their eyes. I mean, it was a whiteness, a brightness. That's why 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light, brightness. I mean, there is a brightness about God, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, that will melt your eyeballs if you got a full dose of it. To just get a tiny glimpse of the power of God's brightness, imagine in Genesis chapter 1, I think verse 3, when he says, out of his mouth, let there be light. And enough brightness came out of God's mouth to light billions of stars in billions of galaxies. Because all light comes from he who is light. There is no light in this universe. I mean, if God said lights off, darkness would dominate billions of galaxies. Can't even imagine that kind of brightness. That is God's glory. A part of God's glory, his visible brightness. And that is why in Revelation 21:23, in that heavenly city, there will be no need of a sun or a moon. Why? Because the glory of God is its light and its lamp is the Lamb. No need of General Electric, no other power supply, no generators needed in that city. Because God will be the light. Third way glory is used is that of a specific quality. Very specific, a quality of God that radiates from his person and is described as his glory. For example, in 1 Samuel 15:29, God's glory is seen as his truthfulness. In Isaiah 6:3, his glory is seen, what did Isaiah say? Saw holy, holy, holy. His holiness is revealed as his glory. In Ephesians 1:6, it is the glory of his grace. His grace is an expression of his glory. And that seems to be the way the word glory is being used in Psalm 115. Do you see it there in verse 1? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And now what is the psalmist describing as the glory that is not being seen by the Gentiles, the nations? Two things he mentions. Specific qualities of God that are expressions of his glory. His what? His mercy, or his, that's the word chesed, which is his loving loyalty, his steadfast love. The psalmist is saying, they have not seen your glory. And well, how do you describe your glory? Well, they haven't seen your steadfast love. If the nations are questioning God's faithfulness to his people, then God's glory is not being seen. And that concerns the psalmist. Secondly, what's the second aspect of God that is not evident? Yeah, his truth, or his truthfulness, his reliability, his dependability, his faithfulness. Now, the psalmist is lamenting that when the nations look at the children of Israel, their conclusion is to detract from the glory of God. And notice he does not then try to dictate to God what he needs to do to increase, to address this increase in so-called apathyism. But what he does do is turn his own eyes and the people's eyes back to a description of the glory of God. And that's what he does in verse 3, in an amazing sentence. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Let's take that piece by piece. Our God. Our God. Not in the sense of my God, the God I've defined, the God I've made, the God I worship, like people talk today. No, our God in the sense of not a God that's individually fabricated, but a God that is covenantally enjoyed. He is our God. He has given himself for his people. He loves us. We love him. There is a relationship there. He is our God. Secondly, our God is in heaven. Now, he's not in heaven in the sense of unavailable. I know you want to talk to God right now, but he's unavailable. He's on vacation in heaven. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying he's in heaven in the sense that he is unaffected by your petty squabbles or your religious trends. Oh, right now, certain religious elements, you're going to hear them in college, you're going to hear them in coffee shops, you hear them on at water coolers, there are religious trends that come and go, and people latch onto them like there's some new thing. But what the psalmist is saying, yeah, God, our God is in heaven in the sense he's unaffected by these religious trends or these spiritual fashions. He is in heaven. He is in heaven, and he does, stop there for a second, he does stuff. In contrast to the idols who don't do anything, who don't say anything. As we're going to see in a moment, they have hands and feet and eyes and they can't do anything. The God who is in heaven speaks and acts. He is the living God. He does, and he does whatever he pleases. Do you realize what that's saying? Whatever he pleases. That's the word. He's sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. Matt and I were laughing about that this morning because last night around midnight, he and his wife were praying, and he was praying that he asked the Lord that the baby might not come till after Sunday because he was so excited about starting the worship series and being here. And it was just shortly after that that Katie's water broke. He does whatever he pleases. How about we go to the hospital? It's a good idea. I think God wants us to go to the hospital now. I mean, for someone who doesn't know the Lord, that's terrifying, isn't it? That there's a God in heaven who does whatever he wants. And I can't control that. I try to control everything in my life. I've got a perfect budget. My lawn is manicured. My job is secure. But I can't do whatever I want. God does whatever he wants. The Westminster Confession says it this way: God is most free. Don't you love that? Yeah, you can chew on that for a while. Just put that in your teeth and just chew on. Most free. Are you most free? Ah. That's a good way to split a church, isn't it? Start talking about free will in an American church. People go ballistic. We prize our freedom. We think of ourselves as free. Are we free? Yeah, we're free. We're a little free. You know, you can do a lot of stuff. God makes it very clear in the Word. We're not machines. We're not puppets. You know, he doesn't remote control us in that sense. You make real choices that have real consequences, and you are responsible. Very clear in Scripture. But you are not most free. You are not most free. I am not most free. That's like saying, is a fish free to run a marathon? He is free. I've never gone to a marathon and seen a sign, no fish here. But his nature prescribes limits. his freedom. And so we as fallen creatures who Romans chapter 3 makes very clear do not even seek after God are bound by our freedom, the limits to our freedom, bound by our nature. And there is no man or woman who individually on his own will seek after the greatest good in the universe apart from the grace of God reaching down, communicating his love to us. Talk about dependence. He does whatever he pleases. So even when you or I say, wow, I've got to turn a new leaf. This is the new year. I've got to become more religious. Our tendency naturally is to create, form, fabricate, imagine gods who are reflective of our own desires and our own culture. We make gods in our own image. So idol worship is not the pursuit of God, it's running away from the true God to the false gods who are made in our own image. As Romans 1, verses 21 to 23 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, became futile, empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What a description of what we are like as human beings apart from the grace of God. And that is described in verse 4. He describes their idols in contrast to the living God of heaven who does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Number one, idols are man-made. They are man-made. They are the work of men's hands. And like Jonathan Rock illustrates, even when we try to create a God who is dispassionate or try to create a non-religion, we are reflecting our view of God. Number two, they're not only not man-made, but they're also, they have the appearance of life, but no life. They have the appearance of life, but no life. Look at verses 5 through 7. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. In the Hebrew Bible, the first word of verse 5 is mouth. The last word of verse 7 is throat. It's like bookends showing, yeah, they've got all the apparatus to be able to speak, but they can't. They've got all the equipment to be able to sense, but they're senseless. They have no power. Number three, they resemble their worshipers. Whoa, what a statement. They resemble their worshipers. Look at verse 8. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. We become like whatever we worship. Peter Lighthart says this, says, it is a fundamental truth of Scripture that we become like whatever or whomever we worship. When Israel worshiped the gods of the nations, she became like the nations, bloodthirsty, oppressive, full of deceit, violence. Compare Jeremiah 7. Romans 1 confirms this principle by showing how idolaters are delivered over to sexual deviations and eventually to social and moral chaos. The same dynamic is at work today. Muslims worship Allah, a power rather than a person, and their politics reflect this commitment. Western humanists worship man, and the result that every degrading whim of the human heart is honored and exalted and disseminated through the organs of the mass media. We become like whatever or whomever we worship. Now, this is obvious when you look at drug addiction or porn addiction, but the same thing happens with any created thing that we devote ourselves to. Os Guinness describes how this happened in the life of Charles Darwin. When Darwin first visited a Brazilian rainforest, he was overwhelmed, as he describes, with feelings of wonder, admiration, and devotion. But as he religiously devoted himself to science, he became more and more like what he worshipped. Darwin writes, "But now," and this is near the end of his life, "the grandest scenes would not cause any such convictions and feelings to rise in my mind. It may be truly said that I am like a man who has become colorblind." His naturalism affected every aspect of the arts. He wrote to a friend, quote, "I am glad you were at the Messiah. It is one thing I should like to hear again, but I dare say I should find my soul too dried up to appreciate it, as in old days, and then I should feel very flat, for it is a horrid bore." I think he's using that word, meaning something you're forced to live with, listen to, or in this case, feel. "It is a horrid bore to feel, as I constantly do, that I am a withered leaf for every subject except science." Poetry, drama, art, music all used to delight him, Guinness describes. But Darwin confessed in his autobiography, "But now for many years I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have tried recently to read Shakespeare and found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. I have almost lost my taste for pictures or music. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of a large collection of facts." This is the bad news. The bad news is apatheism is impossible. Now, it's possible to be apathetic to God, the true God, but it is impossible to be apathetic to any God. In other words, we will worship something. We were wired for worship. We will devote ourselves to something or someone, even if it's our own imagination and pleasure. And so after a while, we can take things that are gifts from God, because every good thing comes from God. Husband, a wife, children, a hobby, church. And we can devote ourselves to that object or person or activity in such a way that we become a family machine or a ministry machine or a sports addict. And we become like a cut flower that appears beautiful for a period of time, but it dries up and dies. So where is our hope to keep from falling into this kind of empty, dying idolatry? Could be described in this. This is the good news. The covenant faithfulness of God. The covenant faithfulness of God is our only hope, as described in verses 9 through 18. We won't examine all this, but you'll see in verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He is faithful. Oh, the nations right now may not be seeing that aspect of God's glory, but the psalmist reminds the people of God, God is faithful. Now, his faithfulness, as you run the story to the further along, is evident in Jesus. And you'll see there in your bulletin, Jesus came to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This is why Jesus came. And I want to finish a quote I referred to earlier by Peter Lighthart, because he goes on at the end of the quotation. He says, "Psalm 115, 4 through 8 throws brilliant light on Old Covenant history and the significance of Jesus' ministry. After describing idols as figures that have every organ of sense but no sense, the psalmist writes, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. By worshiping idols, human beings become speechless, blind, deaf, unfeeling, and crippled. But then these are precisely the afflictions that Jesus in the Gospels came to heal. Isn't that awesome? I mean, we, a bunch of born idolaters, idol factories, right here. If God just left us to ourselves, we would plunge our way into deafness, dumbness, blindness, being spiritually crippled. And yet God came in His Son Jesus to communicate His covenant faithfulness, that He is here to rescue the very ones who are His enemies. Jesus gave His life to save us from our idolatry, because it literally would suck the spiritual life out of us and our hope. Now, we don't have time to develop this, but this afternoon, maybe you can get a few minutes to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You will see this progression beginning with the senselessness to God's glory in verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then it moves to verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We move from being senseless to God's glory to be able to see God's glory in the face of Christ as He gave Himself for us and makes visible, manifest the glory of God, His qualities, His radiance. And then that moves from desiring to spread His glory in verse 15. Grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And then culminating in verse 17, this isn't on that chart, but savoring God's glory forever, forever. Where He describes in verse 17 that our light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory. What an amazing chapter on the glory of God. Let me just make a few comments as to how do you apply a passage like this from Psalm 115. First of all, we got to be committed to pass on the glory. Pass on the glory. Mahaney, in his new book on humility, takes some time to really apply this specifically to the end of each day. He says we should take time at the end of each day to transfer glory. He writes, "You see, throughout each day we are experiencing saving grace, sanctifying grace, sustaining grace, serving grace, grace that should amaze us. But what's happening in our minds as we plunge into our pillows? We're trying not to think about the unpleasant tasks that await us tomorrow. Or if we're reflecting at all on the blessings we've experienced that day, we're failing to express gratefulness to God and assign all glory to the one truly worthy of it." Do we do that every day? I mean, I know we should be doing it all day, but taking time at the end of each day to specifically go through the struggles and the triumphs of that day and thank Him for every bit of His grace that He showed on us that day. Pass on the glory. William Wilberforce was committed to do this. Many of you know him. He was the parliamentary man in the parliament in Britain around 1800. He was in parliament for over 20 years, laboring after becoming a Christian, laboring to end the slave trade. And in 1807, the bill to end slave trade finally passed. And that night, he wrote in his diary these simple words, quote, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give praise." Imagine having politicians like that. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Now, imagine having salesmen like that. And moms like that. Pastors like that. That's what God has called us to. every little speck of glory, every benefit and good gift, every molecule of air that we breathe, giving glory to the source. Secondly, we need to, this goes along with that, we need to see ourselves as in what you could call the glory repo business. Now, I know this isn't theologically precise, but you know what a repo guy does, right? Like if the bank has a car and someone's not paying it, they get the repo guy to go get it and bring it back to its real owner. Can you see how that's what we do? I mean, God is the owner of all glory. And from him radiates good gifts in the sunshine and the trees and the breath that we breathe. Every bit of everything we have through his Son, Jesus Christ, through his Word. All this radiates to us. And we receive this glory. And our job as believers, and I know this could be perverted, thinking his glory is dependent on us, which is not the case. He gives us the privilege of joining him in turning glory back to its original source. So we're in the glory repo business. We want the glory to go back to God. And you know, when we look at life from that perspective, every job, every conversation has an opportunity to turn glory back to God. I learned this the hard way this week. My wife and I were out on a date. That's not the hard way. But we remembered that we needed to pick up something for Kai. We had to get some gloves for him for skiing. He had a school ski trip this next week. And so we just swung by the sports store and we're talking to the sales guy. And throughout the conversation, he said, he was talking about moving here from another state, and because I don't think any South Carolinian would say this, but he said that he was the ski god, and then the tennis god, and the hunting god. And he kept going, and there was music going on, and people all around, and I remember thinking, did he just call himself the ski god? But like an idiot, I didn't ask him. And so we just kept talking. We got our gloves, and he was trying to sell us skis, and we left. And I said to my wife later, did he call himself the ski god? And she said, I think, but I couldn't really hear him. And, you know, when I was talking to the Lord about the day, and, you know, and you start thinking, and the Lord really laid heavy conviction on me on that one, because lately I've been missing a lot of these kinds of opportunities, you know, getting so caught up with what I want to do or what I'm have on my mind. That is a glorious opportunity to repo some glory, isn't it? And I blew it. And so I felt, I need to go talk to this guy. And so I went back to the store. He wasn't working there. Found out his schedule. Went back again. And we were chatting about something else, and I said, hey, you remember the other day you mentioned that you were the ski god? And he said, yeah. And I said, I was wondering if you know the real ski god. He looked at me real funny, and I said, the one who made the mountains and the snow, I mean everything. And I was really surprised by his reaction, because, you know, well, let me just tell you his reaction. He didn't say a word. He just went, oh, and threw his hand at me in disgust and walked away. And that was really surprising. Because, I mean, the Lord had really isolated the two of us, even though the store had lots going on. It wasn't like other people around or he was embarrassed or anything. But he made it very, very clear that he wanted nothing to do with whoever this God is. And I felt really, I mean, I actually went over into the shoe aisle because I was trying not to cry. And it wasn't because he was hard on me or anything like that, because I've had doors slammed on me and cussed out. That's fine. But my heart just broke that here someone who has received so much goodness from God so much kindness and strength and life, could look at the God of creation and say, "Oh, I want nothing to do with you. I don't want to be in the glory repo business. I want the glory to stay right here. I'm the ski god." Or whatever we think our particular area of strength is. And most of us aren't going to call ourselves, you know, the music god or the dad god or whatever we think is our thing, the business god or the money god. We may not articulate it that clearly. But inside our hearts, we are very happy to savor the coddle thoughts of glory, of keeping credit. I know that's how my heart is. Rather than, man, we got to get this glory back to its rightful owner. Imagine as we go throughout our days, throughout the week, I believe this is really the heart of worship. We are so desirous of and delight in. This isn't a job. This isn't a burden, the repo business. This is such a joy to be able to reflect, not as sponges who soak in all the kindness of God and never give it out, but like mirrors reflecting back to, remember, there's only one King of glory. Only one. Psalm 24, Ross spoke of it at Christmas. There is one King of glory. Only one. Yeah, there's lots of glory. You're going to hear a lot about it in the Olympics. But there's only one King of glory. See ourselves as in the glory repo business. Number three, ask ourselves, what areas in our lives are we being a glory thief? Where are we acting like we deserve the glory? This is getting really close to home. Because some of us, we admit, oh, I can't do that. I'm no good at that. I couldn't do that. We have no problem with that. But there are pockets of our being and our minds where we really find our identity and security, significance, and we'll give up all this other stuff. But right there, Lord, that's my baby. That's who makes that. That's what makes me me. You know, don't go near that. But to say, God, please, I don't want to be a thief of your glory in any area of my life. You expose those areas. You show me so that I can use the good gifts that you've given me. I can enjoy them. But they are always turning upward. Always turning back to you. Because you are the King of glory. And I want all of it to go to you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving loyalty, because of your faithfulness, your truthfulness. Lord, we don't want the nations to ask, where is their God? We long for them to see a glimpse of your sovereign goodness and greatness in us, through us. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this word that you have given us to search us, to expose pockets of idolatry. And may we be ready, Lord, ready to give it back to you and find a joy that we could not experience in any other way but to do and be what you have made us to do and be and say. Give us a boldness, Lord, this week as we repo your glory, as we reflect it back to you. And Lord, for some in here who may not know the glory, your glory in the face of Christ, may they see his sacrifice and the sufficiency of his shed blood and get a full dose of your kindness and love and grace and put their confidence in you, Lord, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, forever, Lord. Bring us back tonight to revel in your Trinitarian beauty as we desire to be true worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen.